Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Excuse me, good morning. I forgot to say that to you. A person's first words in life are pretty much the same as everyone else's. We don't remember, of course, but it was something along the lines of, and it's always interesting how parents can keenly reinterpret that to have significance. Honey, did you hear that? He said, Daddy, I love you. But those are first words. Now, last words are different. And I can tell you from personal experience that people, when they die, die differently one from another. Some have great hope, some have great despair. And of course, it all depends on how they have lived. How a person dies is determined by how that person lived. I will never forget the hospital visit that I made to a dear woman in our church who had a terminal disease. I expected to find her in the doldrums in her hotel, in her hospital room, in deep grieving and deep mourning and needing great comfort. But I walked in the room and it was like I walked into the portals of heaven. I was the one who was encouraged. She was sitting up in her bed smiling. And I thought, oh, she doesn't know. She knew all about it, and she was telling her small group of friends who had come to comfort her. She was telling them what she was looking forward to in going to heaven. I was humbled by the whole experience. I walked out encouraged. I was the one who received. If you compare those final words of hers, all about the exuberance of going to heaven, in fact, she said, I can't wait. I can't wait to see him. Compare those words with some of these. David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, among his last words are, I am in the flames. Voltaire, the unbeliever, when he died, said, I am abandoned by God and by man. I shall go to hell. O Christ, O Jesus Christ, he cried out all night, so that the nurse attending him said, for all of the money in Europe, I will never attend the death of another unbeliever. Then there was Gandhi, who said, interestingly enough, before his death, my days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light. The Indian philosopher Buddha, before he died, said, I have not yet attained my goal. Now, we are about to look at, in this chapter, some of the last words of Jesus Christ. Jesus was on the cross for approximately 6 hours, during which time he uttered 7 statements. They are not lengthy statements, and we can understand why. Hanging on a cross in excruciating pain, experts tell us the intercostal muscles, the pectoral muscles become paralyzed so that the victim, it's hard for them to pull up on the spikes that are in their hands and feet so that air can be drawn out, but it's very difficult to get air out of the lungs though you're drawing it in. So that by necessity, the words would have to be difficult in short gasps. But Jesus makes 7 statements. They tell us a lot about his life, about his person. And what makes them significant is not only just who said them, Jesus said them, but they're significant because of where he spoke them, on the cross, while he was doing his greatest work on earth. Jesus was uttering his greatest words on earth. Warren Wiersbe calls these 7 last statements windows into the heart of God. Now let me tell you how the crucifixion went down, briefly. Around 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was put on the cross. It was raised up. And for the next 3 hours, he uttered 3 statements. Then from 12 noon to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness covered the land. When it subsided, he gave four more statements, and then he died. This morning, we barely have enough time for looking at three of these statements. So we'll look at the first three today in Luke 23 and one in John chapter 19. You may want to mark your Bible there as well. We'll cover the first three today. We'll cover the next three next time. And we'll cover the final, the seventh, the last statement on Good Friday. Let's look now at chapter 23 of Luke, beginning in verse 33. This first statement is an appeal for forgiveness. When they had come to the place called Calvarium, that's the Latin, Skull Hill, we would translate it, Calvary. There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left hand. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." This first statement, short as it was, is shocking to us. "Father, forgive them." I say it's shocking because of the kind of death Jesus was dying. Very shameful, very painful. And for a world that has pushed him away from birth till death, there was no room in the inn. As soon as he was born, Herod sought to kill him. The Jewish leaders mounted accusations against him, leveled false charges at his trial. The crowd shouted, "Crucify him." Now they're jeering while he's on the cross. And yet Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." It's an unusual request for a victim. It is not human nature. It is not the natural tendency. Think about it. When you're a victim, when somebody makes up false accusations about you, or somebody attacks your character, and it's not true, it's false, you're the victim. Or let's make it more relatable. You're driving down the freeway. Somebody cuts you off. What's your reaction? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do, but they're about to." Now, I'll tell you honestly, my thoughts when somebody does that to me, I pray for them. "Lord, judge them." I told you I'd be honest. No, I usually pray, "Lord, send a police officer. Couldn't you just have one stationed? This is a crime." I've always related with Psalm 58. It's an honest biblical prayer. David said concerning his enemies, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O Lord." That's Bible. Of course, Jesus did not. And the fact that he did not impressed Peter. Though Peter wasn't at the crucifixion, Peter learned later about this and how Jesus handled it. And he wrote in his letter, "When he was reviled, he did not revile again, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously." J.C. Ryle wrote, "These words were probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross, or as soon as the cross was reared up on its end. It is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." However, in the Greek language, this indicates the present tense, a continual action. As if to say, not just once, but repeatedly, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." So that perhaps while Jesus was stripped of his garments and laid upon the wood, he said, "Father, forgive them." And while the Roman soldier grabbed a spike and placed it at his hand and drove it through, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." And when more nails were applied to the feet, Father, forgive them. And when the cross was raised up, again, Father, forgive them. I want you to notice this first statement is a prayer. He doesn't address the crowd. He doesn't address the high priest. He doesn't address his mother. It's first, Father. It's a prayer. He enters into suffering praying. He stays connected to heaven while going through his greatest suffering on earth. That's a model for us. Why did Jesus say this? Why the first statement on the cross, Father, forgive them? I could cite several reasons, but because of time, I'll cite one. The most profound, I think. Jesus prayed this because forgiveness is our greatest need in life. It's the first on his list because it is of utmost importance. And I have a hunch that all of us know of our deep need to be forgiven. When we were in India several months back, I was astonished to find thousands of people crowded on buses going on a pilgrimage. They put paint on their face. They didn't bathe. They fasted. And they were going to a sacred spot to be absolved of their sin. There's a story about Dr. Jacob Chamberlain, an early missionary to India, who stood on the bank of the Ganges River at Benares, the sacred spot. And as people were coming to be bathed, to go through the ritual immersion, he was preaching of the love of Christ and the forgiveness that is free, the peace they can have with God. He said that while he was speaking, he noted one man who had crawled to that spot on his knees and elbows for miles. So his elbows, his knees were bloodied. He was burdened down with his sin. He made his prayer to Gunja. He's immersed in the Ganges River. And he said he came out as guilt-ridden, as fearful of death as when he went in. And so Chamberlain at that point told him of the love of God, how Jesus died on a cross to take away sin, and that that person could be right with God and receive forgiveness and ensuing peace. The man stood to his feet, Chamberlain wrote, and looked me in the eye and said, "That is what I need more than anything else, peace, peace of heart and forgiveness for my sins." Everyone has a deep sense of the need to have guilt alleviated, and they will do almost anything to get that accomplished. I remember back as a youth when I offended my dad. I did it on many occasions, but one in particular. I had offended him deeply. He was crushed by something I had done, and more than anything else, I longed for him to tell me, "I forgive you." Even today, when I offend my wife or my son, and I do it from time to time, or a friend or the Lord, I want to get that taken care of. I don't want to live with that. I want forgiveness, because relationship requires forgiveness. That's our greatest need, because we are imperfect. So you may want to insert your name in that statement. Father, forgive, and right there, put your name, because that's what the cross was all about. That was Jesus' greatest desire, to bring forgiveness. However, notice the second part of this phrase, this statement. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, that's very misunderstood statement. People infer from this that because Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because of their ignorance, they don't know what they do, that forgiveness is somehow automatic for everyone. That ignorance equals innocence. Of course, we know better, right? Ignorance doesn't mean innocence. And if you think it does here, just think of it on the human level. Try speeding sometime and confessing ignorance to the police officer. "Officer, I didn't know I should have gone 35. I was going 65, but I didn't know. I was ignorant." He would say, "Now you do know. Here's the ticket." He knows that ignorance doesn't mean innocence. You're not acquitted because you didn't know. You still broke the law. When Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," it's not ignorance of the reality of their sin he's speaking about. It's ignorance of the identity of Jesus and the enormity of their sin. They didn't know when they put Jesus on the cross exactly who they were putting on the cross. They refused to believe he was the Son of God. "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked his disciples. Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All of those are wrong identities. Later on, Paul will say in Acts chapter 13, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Second, they were ignorant of the enormity of their sin. They didn't realize how bad it was to put God's only Son, deity incarnate, on the cross. Listen to what Paul will write later, 1 Corinthians 2. "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, there is a mistake that is repeated still today. By and large, this world is ignorant of who Jesus really is. Listen to how they talk. They use Jesus' name as profanity. They will mention Jesus Christ, and the closest they'll ever get to mentioning his name is relegating it to the level of the profane, not as Lord. Second, they're ignorant of the enormity of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. It is the worst possible thing anyone could ever do in life, is to reject the only hope of everlasting life, right? That's big. That's big. Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they do. Now, I just want to say that if any of you have this sort of contingent plan that when you die and you stand before God, you're going to plead ignorance. "Well, I didn't know." Well, you do now. You have heard it. It's funny to me how many people will use as an excuse for not coming to Christ. You talk to a person, "Well, what about you?" And they'll say, "Well, you know, what about all those people in all those parts of the world that have never heard?" Listen, I think God is big enough to handle that. Let's not worry about the people who have never heard. You have. What will you do? Father, forgive them. They don't realize the enormity of their sin. By the way, Peter said in Acts, and this is noteworthy at this point, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Here's the question for you. Will you let this prayer of Jesus Christ be answered in your life? Will you receive forgiveness? Now you're about to read about a man who was the first answer to this prayer, the thief on the cross. Beginning in verse 39, this is the first answer to Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them." If the first statement was an appeal for forgiveness, the second statement is the assurance of paradise. Look at verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, granted, this is what we would call a foxhole conversion. This guy is at the end of his rope. He has no place to turn. There's a sudden change of heart. And in his dying moments, this criminal says, "Lord, remember me." Now, verse 33 tells us there's two criminals, one on the right and one on the left of Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that at Jesus' death, the people closest to him are the worst kind of people. Sinners. Notorious ones. Thieves. Insurrectionists. That is so Jesus-like. Even as he wanted to surround himself with sinners on earth because they needed him, he was called, by the way, the friend of sinners, so at death he surrounded by them. Both of them equally as close to Jesus, but something happens to one. Now, you got to trust me on this. I'm not going to have you turn, But I have turned and I have read in both Matthew and Mark, those writers tell us that not one, but two, both criminals were joining the mockery. Both of them were reviling Jesus. They joined the crowd. Somewhere along the line, and this is where we break into it right here, one of them has a change of heart. And we don't know why exactly. We don't know what made him think this way. But keep in mind, this is a prayer prayed in extremis. He is at the end of his rope. He's about to die. And finality has a way of getting our attention, right? Finality has a way of changing our theology. We don't know why. It could be hearing the compassionate prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them." One of them thought, "What? How could he pray that at this time?" Or maybe hearing what the crowd was saying. "He said he's a king. He saved others." He did? Could he now? Whatever it was, something broke. The ice began to melt around his heart. And he prayed this prayer, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus' response compels us. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice that word, assuredly. Not maybe, I hope so. Cross your fingers, you might make it. But a word of complete confidence. No sinner in all of Scripture is ever given this kind of confidence that his sins will be forgiven and he'll be in heaven as the thief on the cross. Which begs our attention. How could Jesus give this guy that kind of assurance? He'd never been baptized yet. Jesus didn't say, "Well, tell you what, if you get baptized first in our church, then maybe." There was no time for him to do one good work. It was simply a statement of faith. "Lord, remember me, and immediately you're going to be with me in paradise today, assuredly." Tell you what, I don't think there's a greater illustration of salvation that comes by God's grace through faith, not of works, than this. He didn't do anything at all. In fact, his prayer wasn't even all that long. You might look at this and go, what kind of prayer is this? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." All right. I was speaking to a man who was dying of cancer. He's now gone. I believe he's in heaven. I'll tell you why. Before he got his cancer, I had conversations with him. He was also a notorious criminal in the country of his origin before he came to America. And I shared the love of Christ with him, and he just said, "It's not for me, man. You know, there are many ways to God, and I don't need this stuff, and I think it's a bunch of hoopla, blah, blah, blah." Until he was dying. He was on his deathbed, and I went to visit him. And he said, "For me to give my life to Jesus at this point, I think would be hypocrisy after what I've done." I said, "I don't think it'd be hypocrisy, Tony. I think it'd be smart." He said, "You have no idea what kind of life I lived. You have no clue my background." I said, "You're right, and I don't need to. I don't care. But Jesus does, and let me tell you this story." And I told him the story about the thief on the cross and how this notorious man at the last moment of his life turned to Jesus, and Jesus said, "You're in." And when I shared that story with him, Tony, in his hospital bed, began to weep. First time I'd ever seen him break. He said, "You mean Jesus told that guy those words?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "Oh, what love is this?" And it was that point that caused him to rethink and give his life to Christ. That all of that could be wiped away. There's more here than meets the eye, and I want you to notice this guy does three things. First of all, he confesses his guilt. He admits he's wrong. Verse 40, he says to the other one, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What's he saying? He's saying, "I deserve death. I'm guilty." And in sensing his own guilt, he turns to Christ. That's the first step to coming to Jesus Christ, knowing that you are a sinner, knowing that you're wrong. It's the first part of repentance, the willingness to turn from sin and turn to Him. Now, you got to know, this is a gutsy move. He's outnumbered, this thief. The other thief on the other side is mocking. The crowds are mocking. Chief priests are mocking. Soldiers are mocking. Passerbys are mocking. It'd be a whole lot easier just to keep mocking and go along with the crowd, but he doesn't. Loud enough so that Jesus and presumably everyone else can hear, he makes a stand. You see, he has no time to think, what will my friends think if I turn to Jesus? Now you might be thinking that. What will my friends think if I give my life to God? If I suddenly get religious? Let me tell you something. If they're really your friends, they'll be happy that you're now on your way to heaven. But something else. The final judgment, you're not going to have to stand before your friends, but before God. And you know what else? Your friends are going to have to stand before God too. And this man, processing information quickly, makes this prayer. So, first of all, he admits his guilt. Second, he trusts in Christ. I don't know if you caught the language, but look at it a little more carefully. He doesn't say, hey, you, in the middle. What does he call him? Lord. It's quite a recognition. The crowd calls him a deceiver. He calls him Lord. Notice what else? Remember me when you come into what? Your kingdom. He recognizes he's a king. In that statement, he recognizes his lordship, his sovereignty, and that somehow, after this one called the Messiah dies, he's going to live again and enter into his kingdom. Because he says, remember me, not if, but when you come into your kingdom. It's astonishing, isn't it, that this man didn't know very much about Jesus, but what he knew he acted on, and it was enough to save him. I'll tell you the point I'm making. Some of you may be thinking, well, I just don't know enough yet. I haven't studied comparative religion long enough. And what Jesus said and all of this to make a choice. My words to you are simply, act now on what you know. Even if it's a little bit, act on it. This guy had no time, and we don't know how much time we'll have. But these short words, this simple statement of faith, admitting he was wrong, trusting in Jesus, was enough to save him. Third, he made it personal. He says, Lord, remember me. Now, of course, we all got to do that. You can't trust anybody else's relationship with God to get you to heaven. There's no two-for-one package family deals like cemetery plots. You can't say, well, you know, Grandma, boy, she loved God. She talked about Jesus all the time, and she loved me. I'm sure when she gets to heaven, she'll talk God into letting me in. It doesn't work that way. God has no grandchildren. He has only children. It's first generation. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, for just a moment, before we move on and come to the third statement, think of the opportunity both of these men had. Both of these guys, thief number one and thief number two, are next to Jesus. Both equally as close to Jesus. Both able to hear the same things. Both able to see the same things. What an opportunity. And yet, one believes and is saved, the other rejects and is lost. It's the watershed moment. It's the watershed moment. Back in 29, a man by the name of George Wilson robbed a bank and in the process murdered someone. He was brought to trial, he was convicted, and sentenced to the death penalty by hanging. He was put in prison, awaiting hanging. But his friends got together and appealed his case to President Andrew Jackson, who rescinded the order for capital punishment, letting him go free. Only one problem. George Wilson refused to accept the pardon. Pride, I don't know what it was, but he just wouldn't take it. Stubborn, isn't it? I'll let you go free. No. Now the president had a dilemma, and Andrew Jackson went to the Supreme Court and talked to Chief Justice Marshall, who was presiding at the time, and Chief Justice Marshall had to make a ruling. And this was the ruling. The value of a pardon depends on its acceptance. You can be pardoned, but unless you receive it, you'll die. Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The offer can be there, but you must receive it. As many as received him, God gave them the right to become sons of God. Let's now move to our closing statement for today, and that is John chapter 18. This is how Jesus deals with his own mother. I call this the accommodation for his mother. Verse 25, there are only three verses we look at in closing. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, verse 25, his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." By the way, he was not referring to himself like, "Woman, look at me, look at your son." He was nodding to John, the disciple next to her. "Woman, behold your son." How do I know that? Because of the next statement. He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is John. How do we know? Because the book was written by John. And John referred to himself often in this book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Don't you like that about John? I like that. He personalized it. I'm the guy Jesus loved. Of course, we can all say that. But he said it. The disciple whom Jesus loved. A crowd had come around the crucifixion. Word was abuzz in Jerusalem. Mary heard about it. And Mary's friends. And they come to the cross. And they look up, and her worst nightmare, what could be worse for a mother than to watch her own son dying, and not only dying, but this painful and this shameful a death while people are insulting him, to watch the amount of blood coming forth. Especially, it had to be worse for Mary because of the history that she had with Jesus. She remembered when the angel came. She hadn't even had any kind of relations with any man, and yet the angel said, "You're pregnant. It's miraculous, but you're going to have a virgin-born son. He's going to save the world." And just the thoughts that she was dealing with when Jesus was born, deity in my womb, the maker of the universe coming this fashion, as the shepherds came and said, "Hey, the angel showed up over in Bethlehem, and here's their message." And then later the Magi came to worship and adore him. But especially at this moment, she would have remembered a prediction made by a man named Simeon. When Jesus was 8 days old and brought into the temple to be dedicated, which was ritualistic for the Jews to do, but as Joseph and Mary walked in with baby Jesus to be dedicated, Simeon, this old guy in the temple, grabbed nicely Jesus and held Jesus and said to Joseph and Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the rise and the fall of many in Israel." And then he turned to Mary and said, "And behold, a sword will pierce your own soul." She didn't know what that meant. Now she does. This is the piercing sword to watch her son dying on the cross. Excruciating. Notice that Jesus addresses her as not mother, but woman. This is not a term of disrespect. It is a term of deep respect. Jesus often referred to his mother as woman. It does bring up the point that Jesus was more than Mary's son. He was Mary's Savior. You see, Mary was not the Queen of Heaven, the co-redemptrix of the human race, the co-mediatrix of the human race. Mary was a beautiful, humble disciple of Jesus Christ, dependent on God's grace and salvation by her own admission. In Luke chapter 1, she said that. She talked about her need of a Savior. She was not sinless, but she was wonderful. And Jesus at his death honors, keeping the fifth commandment, honors his mother. by making sure that when he dies, somebody will be taking care of her, and that's John. You say, why is it John? Why not four of the other stepbrothers in that same family that Jesus had? The Bible records there are four that Joseph and Mary had by natural means after Jesus was born. Simply because none of them believed in Jesus till after the resurrection, the Bible records. John was the only one at the cross, standing there with Mary. Jesus makes provision. Tradition has it, by the best tradition, that John kept Mary, took care of her. Joseph was already dead at this point, her husband. And John kept her, and she died 11 years later at the age of about 59 or 60. So she was quite young when Jesus was born. Here's the point we can't miss. Everything Jesus said so far on the cross is what? What's it focusing on? Somebody else. Nothing is said about himself. Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. This is noteworthy because anybody who has ever suffered excruciating pain knows that pain is all-consuming. You usually can't think about anything else but your own pain. And I've watched people go through chronic suffering and how often that person will become very self-centered, very angry, because pain can do that. It just takes you in. And yet in this situation, on the cross, while Jesus is at the pinnacle of redemptive history, he is thinking about the forgiveness of sins, paradise for somebody calling on his name, and his own mother. Others oriented. Winston Churchill, back in World War II, addressed the British Royal Air Force, and he said to them, congratulating them, thanking them, "Never in history, in the history of mankind, have so many owed so much to so few." And I can't help but apply that here and correct Churchill. Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to one person who came to experience what we've experienced and to grant forgiveness and paradise and provision. A family went to Disney World. That's the East Coast. Disneyland's the West. While they were in Disney World, and they look pretty much alike, but they went to Cinderella's castle, you know, right in the middle of the park. And they're there, and they're looking around, and kids and parents, it's a packed house that day. Suddenly, somebody comes into the room of the castle that gets everybody's attention. It is, of course, Cinderella, a young girl dressed like Cinderella. Wand in hand, beautiful dress, every hair perfect place, shiny face, smile, graces the room. And if it would have been a boat, it would have turned over because all the kids rushed to one side of the room, just flocked to get around her, to touch her. And she was with all of these children. No one was on the other side of the hall except for one 8 or 9 year old child. He looked at her, but he wouldn't come close. He was bent over. He was deformed. He didn't want to get close. He didn't want to have the crowd mock him. He didn't want the rejection of being with normal children. Cinderella, this young girl, looked and saw, noticing that child. Slowly, deliberately, inched her way through the sea of children to the other side where that one child stood, and she bowed down on her knee to get eye level and kissed the young boy on the cheek. It was a gesture that was beyond words. But Cinderella left that day with her beauty, and that child left that day with his deformity. When Jesus came, there was an exchange. He took our deformity, our sin, and died in our place, being perfect, and exchanged his beauty, his righteousness, ultimate love. Ultimate love. And his last words demonstrate that kind of love. Maybe some need to let Jesus' last words on the cross become the first words that they hear. Father, forgive this person, that person. As they notice their sin and admit it, turn to me and trust me. Let's pray. Lord, our culture says, take. Jesus said, I will give. He gave not just time or words or his presence. He gave his life. And in giving his life, he offered forgiveness. And in giving his life, he offered paradise. And in giving his life, he offered provision. We are humbled, Lord, as we, through these words, stand before the cross and hear Jesus speaking. And we pray, Lord, that those who have not yet surrendered to Jesus Christ, it's been a philosophy up to this point. It's been something to ponder. It's been something to go to once a week and get a certain feeling out of. But it hasn't been a surrender. I pray, Father, for those who are here this morning, that they would surrender, that they would give their lives to Christ in Jesus' name.